weeks. Wow, that's a long time for anyone to come and hear me talk. My kids normally, they have to do that because they're there every day. But thanks for coming and letting me be a part of your family and your congregation. And I've been here 3 Sundays and 2 babies have been born. That's a pretty good average. So I'm very proud of that. And that's good church growth. And I'm glad I can be a part of that whole transaction. I was thinking back last several years, really, 3, 4, 5, 6 years, looking back at messages I've preached, and there's certainly a theme to what I've been talking about, what God's been doing. I don't think it's so unique to me, but it's a theme of transition. It's a theme of deep transformation. And think back, how many of you are in a season where things are changing? Maybe your home life is changing. Maybe you're adding a new child into your home in the next several months. You're in a relocation, or you've relocated in the last 12 months or are looking to do that. Maybe a school change. You graduate and you're changing schools. Maybe a significant relationship change. Someone's been added to your life or taken or subtracted from your life. But think about the last 12 months, or maybe the next 6 months in ahead. How many of you are in the middle of a transition or facing one or have one going? Just raise your hand in terms of what's happening. So there's a lot of us. There's kind of a life tends to do that for us, right? It we graduate, we move, we change, we get sick or things happen. And part of the journey for me in looking at transition and transformation was that I always like to view it as a season. Like, as soon as I get through this, then I'll be able to exhale again. And it's like, okay, and life will get returned to normal, right? And things will be calm and predictable, and it will be more familiar. And I'm growing to realize that the seasons of transition are not, they kind of fall one on another, and it's really not so much a seasonal issue as it is a lifestyle issue. That God continues to allow our lives to experience transition. And it is unnerving. And at times we long for this myth of settledness, this myth of control, this myth that things can be predictable, that we wake up and our day transpires like we expect it should. And we go to work or we go to school and we get the response back in terms of a paycheck or in terms of graduating, and things just plan out nicely and our families go along nicely. We long for that, but it really is a myth, right? Because it hardly ever plays out that way. We wake up and something happens and someone, you know, rear-ended our car in the night, or we find out that there's layoffs coming, or we find out something happens, and all of a sudden there's these rocks that get thrown into our pond of our predictable life, and we're having to navigate a transition. And I used to think or long for God to calm out the waters of the pond of my life. God, can you refrain from throwing rocks or allowing rocks to be thrown in, because this is too tumultuous? And I'm learning that God, He appreciates the discomfort that causes me, and perhaps the discomfort that causes you. But He says, Kevin, I'm in that tumult. I'm in that transition, because that's how I bring about transformation in your life. That's how I bring glory to myself, is through those rough times. And so by being followers of Christ, by being worshipers of this one true God, we really are embracing a life of transition, a life of transformation, a life of rocky, tossed pond water. That doesn't sound right. But a life where there's constantly things being tossed at us. And how we embrace those changes are important. Because if we try to resist them, we find ourselves just always trying to fight for order and calm, as opposed to maybe embracing the work that God wants to do in those times. And that posture is transformational by the way we allow God to work in our lives. And so in doing that, we allow the presence of Christ in us to shine out. It talks about that we have this treasure, this presence of Christ in these earthen vessels that are cracked and they aren't perfect. And that's yours and my life. And we are not perfect. But it's the glory of God that radiates out through the brokenness and cracks in our lives. And that's how God brings glory to Himself and makes us more and more like His Son. So that's what I want to talk a bit about this morning, especially even here as a church, as a congregation with potentially Matt and Brandy coming to be pastors here. That's transition. That's change. And there's hope, and there's like, wow, neat. There's a big upside to those types of transitions. But there's also a downside to change. Sometimes it's unexpected. Maybe they're more human than we kind of thought they were, or how we thought they were going to lead the congregation is different. I mean, every change that we approach, we always think about the upside, but the downside kind of surprises us. There's things that aren't quite as good as we thought. The new home we purchased isn't quite as comfortable, or isn't quite the neighborhood we thought it was, or those sorts of things. And so how we embrace that transition really really sets up how we work with the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And so I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to look at the first six verses of this. And the Apostle Paul is telling us how we need to be living our lives through these transitional seasons. And there's some Bibles there on the tables there if you need one. So let's read Ephesians 4, starting in the first verse. He says, Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." I love how as the Apostle Paul starts this section, this really is a transitional point in his letter to the church at Ephesus. The first three chapters, all of Paul's letters are really laid out in a similar form. He starts off with a greeting and talks about how he's praying for the church that he's writing the letter to. And then he goes into a theological dissertation. He talks about, in this case, he's talking about the supremacy of Christ. He talks about our identity in Christ in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It is a tremendous discourse on who we are as followers of Christ. What is our position? What is the fact that being a Christ follower, what does that do for us in theological terms, in terms of our spiritual standing? And then he transitions to a practical outworking. Now, therefore, in light of what is true about your theological position, about who you are in Christ, how then do you live? In chapter 4 is Paul's transition then to the practical outworking. And so he's wrapped up this theological discourse about the fact that we are one in Christ and that we've been reconciled in Christ. He says, now I'm a prisoner of this gospel. Paul is physically in prison. And so he's a prisoner, a political and physical prisoner writing in jail, but he's also captured by the gospel. And he is bound to Christ to communicate, to be this great apostle. He says, I plead with you, I urge you. It's a very strong word. I've seen some translation that says, I beg you. So you get this idea of this man in prison saying, this is important. He says, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He spent three chapters talking about the calling, the fact that you and I are called to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He says, live as one who is worthy of that calling. Don't take this treasure, this gift of salvation that we talked about last week in Ephesians chapter 2, in the middle of that discourse. Don't take this gift and just bury it. Don't take this gift and just squander it or let it just lay on the side of your life, dormant and useless. He goes, live a life worthy of this gift of salvation I've given you. And he says, because you have received it. And so then he starts talking about some of the outworkings of this gift of salvation. He's talking about how we can look and feel like Jesus. And I think part of the challenges that we have is that in some of these traits, it's easy to think of what the opposite of being like Christ-like is. Some things are very obvious in terms of the opposite of good is evil. And so we say, well, we're not going to be evil, we're going to be good. I mean, some of those things are pretty clear. But the subtle, the challenge, I think, for being Christ followers is that it's not the opposites that often derail us from who we're supposed to be. It's the counterfeits. It's the things that look and kind of feel similar to what Christ is calling us to do, but at the core, they aren't the same. At the core, they're substantially different. And yet, when we embrace a counterfeit characteristic, we take the essence, we take the value out of the quality that Christ has called us to live, and we have on the surface something that looks like an authentic $20 or $100 bill that even may pass as one in situations, but at the core is worthless. It's like Monopoly money when you have a counterfeit bill. In the same way, in our transformational journey, sometimes we embrace a counterfeit characteristic, a counterfeit work of the Holy Spirit, and we look on the surface like one who follows Christ. But deep inside, we aren't reflecting the true Christ. We aren't reflecting really the essence of who Jesus is. So we want to look at some of these traits that he says. He says, first of all, be humble. Be humble. Well, the opposite of humility is arrogance. And arrogance is pretty easy to see, and we know when we're around an arrogant person. It doesn't take them long for them to tell us how good they are. Often arrogance is hard to see in ourselves because we can mask it over. But arrogance is pretty obvious. It's pretty repulsive, and so an arrogant person isn't going to have much influence in the kingdom, because not real influence, because everyone kind of says, I don't want to follow that person. I don't want to imitate that person. But the counterfeit to humility is a false humility. And this is an easy trait for all of us to fall in. It's where I choose a humble position, not because I'm humble, but because I want you to perceive me as humble. And so I choose to do what humble people do so that others will notice in the fact in me that wow, that sure is a very humble man. What a humble leader he is. I'm seeking that notoriety for being humble. Isn't that kind of a weird thought? But it's this false humility. Or maybe we don't... I've worked a long time as a worship pastor, so I'm often around really talented people. People who have just been given great skills, whether it be musically or drama-wise or artistically. And false humility is a real common thing, especially within the arts, within the church, because someone has given great skill. And so they say, oh, you sing so... People will say, oh, you sing so good. And it's kind of like, well, no, not really. You know, I'm just doing the best I can. I mean, it's just this kind of, they don't know how to receive a compliment. Well, it would be arrogant to say, yes, I do. Yes, I am a fabulous performer, and you're right, thank you for observing. You know, that would be arrogance. But false humility is, no, I'm not. It's this sheepish little, no, I'm not that good. Or when the fact is, God has given them a gift, and he has given it to them to put on display. And so I spend a lot of time working with talented artists in terms of how do you receive compliments. So it's not a falsely humble, like, no, I'm not, because we're really diminishing what God has given them, but neither is it arrogance where it's just, yes, it's all about me. And so to be able to say, thank you very much. I'm just so happy to be able to do this. I love performing. I mean, that's true humility. It's like, God's given me this gift. I love doing it. Thanks for enjoying it. There's something authentic about that. That's just a small snapshot. False humility comes across in all of our lives where we try to act humble without being really humble. I think it's the lack of authenticity. It ruins our credibility within the body of Christ. It ruins our credibility to the people who are watching us when we aren't authentic, when we appear to be perfect, when we appear to be plastic. Authenticity is what makes Jesus real. You know, the world is looking for a real Jesus. They're looking for you and I to be authentic about who we are, our strengths, authentic about our strengths, authentic about our weaknesses. Just authentic, real, sound to the core. I think of Matthew 26 when I think of authenticity in Jesus' life. Matthew 26 is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we get this image of him just prostrate on the ground, you know, clawing at the earth, pleading with God to remove this cup of suffering that he was about to face. I love the image, the honesty of the Son of God, knowing full well what was ahead of him, asking God, please don't make me go through this. Lord, if it's your will, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will be done. And this powerful picture of authenticity where we say, God, I don't want to do this. God, this is hard. God, I hate this, but I will go through it. That is authenticity. That is true humility, where we are honest about who we are and where we are. And we allow that to be shown through. So we're told to be humble. It says that we're supposed to be gentle. That's one of the traits of Christ-likeness that needs to come out of our lives. We're supposed to be gentle. So the opposite of gentleness is being harsh. is being very strident. And again, it's easy to tell when someone is gentle or when someone is harsh. We can see it. There's an angularness about them. There's a criticalness about them. There's something that is abrasive, that is difficult to be around, that is not inviting at all. And so harshness is easy to spot. And we can spot it in other people's lives and say, doesn't look like Christ. We know that. But the counterfeit, the one that's not so easy to spot, the one that's more subtle, is I call it being passive-aggressive. Now, the opposite, the counterfeit of gentleness is being passive-aggressive, where we appear to be accommodating, where we appear to be gentle, but there's a purpose behind it. There's a manipulation behind it. There's a control factor behind it. Passive-aggressiveness is about needing to control. Gentleness does not need to control. If we're gentle, we can participate in a community. We can participate in a relationship. When we're passive-aggressive, it appears that we're participating, but underneath is this underlying sense, this pulse of trying to control, of trying to influence, of trying to manipulate. The need to control is repulsive. If Jesus were passive-aggressive, no one would have followed him because it's repulsive. If Jesus were trying to control people's lives, he would not have had crowds. He would not have the following he's had throughout history, because it is repulsive when people are trying to control us. True gentleness and true kindness is a magnet. For you and I to be truly reflective of who Christ is, when we are truly gentle, when we are truly kind, people love to be around people like that. People, the children love to be around Jesus. We see his gentleness as he interacts with the children. We see his kindness and gentleness in so many situations. I was thinking of John chapter 8, the first part of that chapter, where there is the woman who was caught in adultery. Jesus is teaching in the temple, and all of a sudden this crowd brings this woman and throws this woman in front of Jesus and says, "We caught this woman in the act of adultery." Says, "Our law tells us that we are supposed to kill her. We're supposed to stone her. What do you say we should do?" And the scripture tells us that Jesus didn't say a word. He knelt down and says he just began to write in the sand, to write in the dirt with his finger. It's one of the great mysteries of the Bible in terms of what was he writing? Was he just doodling? was he just just letting the moment sit there, and was he writing maybe out words of maybe specific sins or maybe names of people that the woman had slept with? I mean, who knows what? I mean, we're left to speculate, but all we know is that Jesus was doing that, and as he was doing, just writing there in the sand, that one by one the crowd began to disband. So whatever it was, that moment, something caused that crowd to turn from this angry mob, judgmental mob, into they left. Just Jesus and the woman are left there. And so she looks at him and says, "What are you going to do? Are you going to stone me?" And he goes, I'm not going to stone you. I forgive you. Go and sin no more." We see this beautiful, kind, gentle Jesus who preserved the dignity of this woman and was her advocate and was her her Savior, who told her to go and sin no more. We need to not allow passive aggressiveness, this idea to control and be in charge, we need to not let that characterize our lives, but rather the gentleness and the kindness of Christ. We're told to be patient is a trait that we're supposed to be, according to Apostle Paul. The opposite of patient is impatience. Just can't wait. We're impulsive and reactionary. The counterfeit to patience, the thing that is much more challenging to see, is the trait of being indecisive. We refuse, or we aren't able to make a decision because we are trying to give the appearance of patience when really we're consumed by fear or lack of faith, or we don't want to move out in the direction. And sometimes they say, "Oh, that person's just being patient," when the reality is they're being indecisive. They're refusing to choose a path that they know God has called them to go on. They're refusing to walk in obedience in a way that they know God's called them to do. And they're trying to be patient when the reality is they're just being fearful. The fear to offend or to be wrong or to make a mistake It surrenders control to the lowest common denominator in terms of when we are living our life by being indecisive, we're saying we aren't going to move forward. We aren't going to walk through a change. We aren't going to walk through a transition because we want to make sure that everything is perfect and in place. When the reality is there are times when we have to make decisions in life. We have to be as boldly as we can and say this is the direction we must go. And we need to have resolve to navigate our situations with patience. And so it's not that we're reactionary. We still need to wait on God. It's this delicate dance of choosing to wait, to choosing to discern, and being decisive enough to act. And so patience is knowing how that works out in terms of what is that. I don't want to say balance because it's not like we even both out, but when are we waiting and when are we acting and how are we patient through all of that as opposed to just choosing to be immobilized by indecisiveness, by fear, or by wanting to please the crowds or please those around us. I think of John chapter 11 to illustrate this in Jesus' life, the death of his friend Lazarus. Jesus, it seems like his best friends on earth were the siblings of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, these three that lived together in Bethany. And Jesus was away from Bethany and received word that Lazarus, one of his dearest friends on earth, was gravely ill, was getting ready to die. And so they were asking Jesus to come and heal him. This was later in Jesus' ministry. Everyone knew that he had the power to heal. Certainly he would heal his best friend Lazarus. That would only make sense. And yet we see the patience of Jesus in him choosing to wait a few days before he comes to visit Lazarus. And by the time he comes to visit, Lazarus has passed away. And so his sisters are grieving. They're angry. Because it's like, Lord, we know you knew he was sick. Where were you? Why didn't you come? In terms of, this was, is there anything more important than Lazarus? This is life. This was life or death. And we even see Jesus where we find this picture of him weeping and grieving the loss of Lazarus. We see the humanity of Jesus. And it's just sometimes the patience required to do what God wants us to do, even in the face of logical or emotionally compelling situations. But yet Jesus knew that this was the path that was necessary for God to receive glory to himself. And then he goes and raises Lazarus from the dead. And this really launches the final season of Christ's life as he heads into Jerusalem towards his crucifixion and resurrection. But it required the patience of Christ to wait and endure. And I think sometimes you and I are called to exhibit that patience, that willingness to wait and to endure, but to wait on purpose for something that God has in store for us. So it can be unnerving sometimes for how God allows us to be in paths that seem to kind of go beyond what seems appropriate, even allowing Lazarus to die. But that's where we need to know him and know his voice and know how to follow him. It says, Paul tells us that we're supposed to make allowances for the faults of others. I use the term graciousness to describe that trait. In terms that we are to be gracious to one another. The opposite of being gracious is being judgmental. Again, a life-sucking characteristic is what judgmentalism is. Being told that you're wrong. Always looking at people and saying right, wrong. Thumbs up, thumbs down. This is good, that is bad. And judgmentalism is life-destroying. And again, kind of opposite. It's kind of clear to see in people's lives. But the counterfeit to graciousness in someone's life is being condescending. It's a polite form of judgmentalism. It's not nearly as overt as telling someone you're wrong, but it's just this condescending nature where sometimes it's just an air, sometimes it's just an atmosphere about someone where inside it's like, well, if they were really godly, we'd know that they would think this way. So we relate to people in a condescending manner, and what we're really doing is being judgmental. what we're really doing, if we aren't correcting something, we aren't truly saying what is true about them. We're choosing to just have this self-righteousness in us that comes out. And self-righteousness, there's an aroma to it. And it's a foul aroma. This fact that I'm better than, I'm more holy than, I'm closer to God than you. And self-righteousness comes through in just in ugly ways. And at times it's like, well, that person seems so holy. I don't get that. Why is it so uncomfortable? Why is it not life-giving? Because grace brings life. Self-righteousness brings death and condemnation. And so as we look at it, say, am I being a gracious person? Is there a self-righteousness about my life that is destructive to the people around me? I think of the story of Jesus at the woman at the well, where here Jesus is passing through Samaria. First of all, Jews would not go through Samaria, where the Samaritans were, because of just the ethnic separation, and the Jews were certainly superior and much more wouldn't associate with the lower class Samaritans. And so we find, first of all, Jesus and his party going through Samaria, which is radical enough, but then a Jewish man, Jesus, talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and this is a woman of low reputation because of her marital situation and been through five relationships and living with a man she wasn't married with. This was a woman that was just kind of the bottom of the social class, even by Samaritan standards. And we see Jesus engaging her in a very profound discussion about worship, about living water, about life. And we see the graciousness of Jesus to talk and to enter into this woman's story. We don't see any self-righteousness. We don't see any condemnation. And the opportunity for judgment, the opportunity for condemnation was apparent and abundant. And yet Jesus offers her living water. Jesus offers her a position of even influence in her community and says, hey, go and tell all your friends. And she comes back and all of a sudden this woman who's at the lowest part of her community is the one saying, I have found the Messiah. And Jesus stays there and brings life to that community through his entrance into this village as this woman of low class. That is grace. That is graciousness. That is what we ought to aspire to enter into people's story fully giving grace, even when there's so many opportunities for us to give judgment and condemnation. Someone enters into our life and we see the 10 things that we think they ought to fix, right? And we think, oh, that's what God wants to do. He wants to fix this trait in their life and this sin in their life. And boy, this is all these things that are wrong. And Jesus is saying, I'm not asking you to fix this person. I'm asking you to extend grace to this person. And yes, that might involve speaking truth to them, but more often than not, it's just simply being there and being an agent of my Holy Spirit to walk with them and to not be self-righteous, to take the log out of our own eye before we try to speak to the speck of dust in someone else's. Then Paul says, be united with the Holy Spirit. He speaks of union. So the opposite of being united with the Holy Spirit then would be united to a spirit of evil, right? And so the opposite is just simply being evil. What kind of obvious is to see the difference between evil and the fruit of evilness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the counterfeit of being united with the Holy Spirit is being religious. The Holy Spirit is not religious. Jesus was not at all religious. Religion is this form of following God. It's this form of putting Christ on display that really is void of the Holy Spirit. It's about structure. It's about rules. It's about perpetrating a thought and an institution that is void of life, that is void of the Holy Spirit. Religion is about being predictable. It's about being safe. It's about controlling. It's about some of these other things we've talked about. The Holy Spirit is anything but safe and predictable. The Holy Spirit blows where He blows. And it's frustrating at times. And it's exciting at times. It's thrilling at times because the Holy Spirit, we see in the book of Acts, just time and time again, just does things that just blows people away. He's not safe. He's predictable. He's life-giving. He's full of grace. Religion, we try to get those things out. And so often we want a religious experience that feels like God, that feels managed by man, so that we can replicate it, so we can produce it, so we can enhance it. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, I'm a lot more organic than that. And there's a lot more life to that. Someone living united with the Holy Spirit is alive. Is fully alive. Religion produces dead people, produces people who have a faith, so to speak, that is very descriptive, but is void of life. But the Holy Spirit, when we're united with the Holy Spirit, we're living, we're breathing, we're acting, we're growing, we're transforming. We want to reject the counterfeit of being religious. Jesus was so clear that his anger only showed at the religious people. The times that he was most dramatic in being against something, it was against the Pharisees and the religious order of his day. Because they were the ones who were supposed to be representing God. They were the religious institution that were supposed to be reflecting the glory of God, and they were void of the Holy Spirit. And he had zero tolerance for that. And the same thing in our world today, in your life today, in my life today, Jesus has zero tolerance for those things that ought to be reflecting the glory of God but are void of the Holy Spirit. That religiousness, he cannot and will not tolerate. He wants the life-giving nature of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's order and there's things that go with the Holy Spirit as well, but it's the idea of control and it's the idea of being alive. The final thing that Paul tells us to do is to be bound to each other with peace. The opposite of being bound together in peace is to be warring and divisive. Pretty easy to see when people who are aggressive and they're attacking and they are being divisive in the body of Christ and when they're being accusatory and inflammatory. Again, those things are it doesn't take a lot of observation to realize that that is not of God. But the counterfeit to being bound to each other in peace is the spirit of pursuing peace at all costs. It really is conflict avoidance. We think we're being bound together at peace when we're saying we just have to avoid conflict. And that is an insidious counterfeit that really destroys the work of God. Because there is a productive way to use conflict to help us grow. I mean, think of how we even grow in our lives. God allows conflict to happen in us. We wrestle through the turmoil. And it can produce beautiful results, but it needs to be done in a godly way, and not in a way we're just trying to avoid and just letting things gloss over and making sure, oh, there's no problem here. Or we internalize things and say, even though you have offended me, I'm not going to deal with that because I'm going to extend you grace, the counterfeit of grace, and I'm going to just internalize it and allow bitterness to well up. That does not accomplish peace at all. Or we refuse to seek peace with someone we have conflict with. We just kind of endure and say, well, this person offended me, but I'm just going to carry this along. And again, and that becomes divisive. It becomes sowing the seeds of bitterness and dissension. We can't pursue peace at all costs in terms of we must pursue peace at all times, but not pursue peace at all costs. There are times that we need to stand and say, this is wrong. And that we need to confront one another in love and in a life-giving way. But we doing nothing is not the alternative either in terms of just allowing things to go. Reconciliation displays the power and the presence of Christ. When we are people who are reconciled to one another, that puts God's glory on display in profound ways. Amazing ways. When there's true harmony, when there's true peace, it puts God's glory on display. Think of Jesus being reconciled to Peter. Peter denied him, betrayed him. On Jesus' time when he needed someone the most, Peter abandoned him. And after Jesus' resurrection, we see Peter and Jesus reconciled. And Jesus goes so far to not just even restoring the relationship with Peter, but he says, Peter, not only are you and I okay, I'm going to make you the cornerstone of my church. I'm going to build the future of my bride based on your life and ministry going forward. Now that's peace. That's reconciliation. When Jesus said, Peter, when I need you most, man, you blew it. And Peter did. And so I'm going to use someone else. Another beautiful illustration of this idea of peacemaking is even the night that Jesus died, he's washing the disciples' feet. Judas, the one who betrays Jesus, is also there. And Jesus washes Judas' feet. I think it's just a profound example of, I don't know if Jesus was hoping that maybe even still Judas might change his mind, but Jesus is extending the same grace, the same servanthood, even to the one who was in the very act of betraying him, even that time. The wheels had already been set in motion. And Jesus is serving this this betrayer. Now, do you and I have the ability to extend that kind of grace, to extend that kind of peace, even in the midst of betrayal? Profound illustration of the peace that we're called to do. So, which Jesus do we look like? The real one is humble and gentle and patient and gracious. He's united with the Holy Spirit. The plastic Jesus is false humility, passive-aggressive, indecisive, condescending, religious, and peace at all costs. We have the presence of Christ within us as Christ followers. And when we embrace the counterfeits, we can take the real life-giving, transforming person of Jesus Christ, and we can reduce him to like a little novelty store, little plastic statue you might set on your dashboard of your car or as a tour, a souvenir item that says, here's what Jesus looks like. This plastic, phony thing that represents, that looks similar to the real person. But it's God's work, it's when we embrace God's work in us, through these seasons of transformation and transition, that we allow the real Jesus to come through. And it's painful. It's difficult. And this morning I want to conclude our time with a video that I came across a couple years ago that I think just really illustrates, speaks clearly to the work that Christ is doing in us. And that we would embrace the work that God wants to do with us. So let's, if we can, should I turn off these lights here, Will?
Over
here? Okay.
Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's workmanship, that we're, in essence, His masterpiece. I don't know about you, but when I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't see a masterpiece, you know? I mean, maybe a Picasso, you know? But I want to be a masterpiece. I want to be everything that God has created me to be. And so I go to Him in prayer and I say, God, do whatever it takes to get things out of my life that don't need to be there. Mold me into the image of your son so that I can be your masterpiece.
Hi.
Whoa. Who are you?
I'm God.
No, you're not.
Yeah, you just said the person. Here I am. That's how it works.
Oh, okay. If you're God, then make it snow in here.
No, if I made it snow in here, it'd get kind of yucky, and I really don't want to do that.
See, you're not God.
Why do you say that?
God wouldn't say yucky.
Yes, I do. It's a Greek word.
Oh.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. If you're God, what does Lamentations 15:9 say?
Lamentations is a very short book. It only has 5 chapters.
Why is it so short?
I was tired of lamenting.
Oh.
Yeah.
Now, if you're God, who's going to win the World Series this year?
You know what? I'm not so much into playing games. Why are you so much into playing games?
You are God.
Well, gave it away.
You answered my question with a question.
I did? Yep, I do that. Don't I? Get it again. Step right up. Here we go. Okay.
All right. Hey, what's this about?
These are the tools I'm going to use to make you into my original masterpiece.
Oh, okay.
All right?
Hang on.
Yeah.
I thought you were a carpenter.
That's my son. Here we go. Step okay. Right up. Here we go. All right?
Whoa.
Yeah.
How do you know what to chisel and what to leave?
I take out all the things in your life that aren't out of me, kind of like dead weight.
Ooh, speaking of that, could you chisel right in here? I just can't get rid of it. I mean, the other went away, but this, I mean, I've tried exercising, I've watched what I ate, I even did Pilates for a while. That was awkward. But if you could chisel,
all right,
I mean, right?
Can I talk or can I chisel? Talk, chisel, talk, chisel.
No, chisel.
All right, most of my children just like to talk.
Not me. Bring on the chisel.
Here we go. All right. You have a lot of anger.
Ow.
Some pride.
Ow.
Compare yourself to others instead of me.
Ow.
You're lazy. But you pretend like you're really, really busy. You have a problem with lust?
Okay, time out. I do not have a problem with lust.
You don't have a problem with lust?
No, I can do it anytime I want. Okay. Wait. Maybe we should take a little time out. I mean, I think I'm doing pretty good.
You are doing good, but when you look in the mirror, who do you see?
I see me.
Okay, then I need to keep chiseling away because ultimately you and others need to see my son. Here we go.
Okay, hold on. Don't take this the wrong way. It's just that when I start looking more like your son, people get uncomfortable around me, you know? I mean, even my friends at church, they're all like, oh, you're holier than thou. Why won't you do that, you know? I mean,
so what you're doing right now is you'd rather play God in certain areas of your life than for me to be God over your whole life.
I did not say that.
That's what you meant.
Yes, it is. It's hard to talk to you. I mean, you know everything I'm thinking. I'm just saying, you've done good work. Maybe we take a little break, a little time out, then we'll come back to
it. What you're doing right now is so common. What you're doing right now is called control. Do you want to control things in your life, or can I chisel? Control, chisel, control.
No, chisel.
Here we go.
No, can we chisel where I want that?
It's called control.
Okay.
You've been holding on to this for a long time. You ready for this? Hurts me more than hurts you.
Ow! I don't think you understand this pain.
Don't talk to me about pain. I know all about pain. I sent my son to die on the cross for pain, for sin, but I also did it for another reason, to give you freedom. Do you know what insanity is? Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. And there are the things in your life, you even think back to high school, that you've been doing that do not work in your life, but you go to these empty wells whenever you're hurting, whenever you're angry, whenever you're lonely and tired, but they do not work.
No, okay. I'm thinking maybe we could...
You're not my thoughts.
Oh, okay, but if we went another way...
Your ways are not my ways.
Okay, well look, I can't be good.
You can't be good. I've made you good. Be good. What?
Nothing.
What is it?
You wouldn't understand.
I, God of all the universe, wouldn't understand something one of my children has to say. Try me.
It's just... God, I've let you down so many times.
No. You were never holding me up. I hold you up with my victorious, righteous right hand, and don't you forget that. In this relationship, I hold you up.
Okay. Chisel away.
All right.
Just be prepared for what you're going to find in there. Because I know who's inside there. Because God... I get up every morning and I look at him in the mirror. And it is this scared little kid who gets up every day and tries to dress like an adult and act like an adult, but I can't. So just be prepared for what you're going to find.
You have listened to so many voices for far too long that aren't of me. You think you're junk, don't you? You really, really, really think you're junk. Listen to me. I don't make junk. What does that say about me? How can I show you that my love for you has no boundaries? I know. Reach in your back pocket.
What?
Reach in your back pocket.
Why?
Are you arguing with me? Reach in your back pocket.
God.
Yes?
I was just saying, God, I'll do that right now.
You were just saying my name in vain.
You know what? It's a name, it's a saying.
It's more than a name, it's more than a saying, it's more than a bad habit. It's a name above all names. I want to teach you something about my name. Reach in your back pocket. You know what that is?
This is a page from a journal I had when I was younger. How'd you get this?
Hello?
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, read it.
I love Angie Holland.
Other side.
Sorry. I married her.
I was there.
Oh, yeah. Dear God, today I am turning everything over to you. I'm not going to hold on to anything anymore. Your word says that you will make me your masterpiece, and use me to do great things. I don't see how that's possible, but I want that with all that I am. So please do whatever it takes to make me what you want. I love you, God.
I love you too, Tommy. I love you too much just to leave you where you're at. So this salvation that you hold, don't let it be some sentimental gush or some head knowledge. I want you to work it out in every detail of your life. And don't compare yourself to someone else, because that is just trivial nonsense. You are my original masterpiece. You are one of my workmanship, and you I find favor. This, don't look at this as a prison, but look at this as a father disciplines his child. A father disciplines the ones he loves.
I know, but it's going to be tough.
Yes, it'll be tough. But you bought into the lie thinking everything was going to be easy when you said yes to me. It's not how it works. I want you to do something. I want you to look up there and I want you to say, Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Tommy.
No. The way you see yourself or you yearn so much for others to see you. The way I see you.
Tommy is God's original masterpiece.
Yes, you are.
So are you. God doesn't make junk. You are an original masterpiece.
You and I are called to reflect the glory of God. And He loves us so much that He's willing to work with us and through us. And our role is to embrace that work and not resist it. To let Him put His finger on the things, on the counterfeits in our life that He wants to expose and to turn into the real essence of who His Son is. And allow Him to make us so we reflect His glory more and more. So when we look in the mirror, we don't see ourselves, the world doesn't see us, but they see Jesus Christ living in us, the hope of glory. And that's what God's call is for us. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You that You are a God who does not make junk. And that You have put Your treasure, Your very presence in us, in these earthen vessels that are human and broken and cracked. And yet, Father, You are transforming us from the inside out, making us more and more like Jesus. May we embrace that work that You do. May we resist the counterfeits that are so easy, so appealing. They are the shortcut. They're the easy way out. Father, may we embrace the real work that You want to do in us to make us gentle, to make us humble, to make us gracious, to make us united with Your Spirit, to make us bound to one another in peace. Father, may we embrace that work, and may You help each and every one of us today to even allow You to chisel in our hearts and lives. Thank You for the privilege of being Your sons and daughters, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.